Romans chapter 16, but Rex asked me to spend 4 or 5 minutes talking about my Bible Crossfire radio program. And I feel this would be appropriate in this context because East Albertville is helping to pay for that program. And I really appreciate it. I thank you. I actually started the program back in July 2015 on Sirius XM Radio. But now it's on Sirius XM Radio and also 42 local radio stations. It's on, if you'd like to try to listen, every 8:04 Sunday p.m. Actually, depending, you could also start at 8 o'clock because on Sirius XM I have 26 minutes. Every radio station you get on tries to want to sell you a different 30 minutes. Most of these 42 local radio stations, 36 of them, I think, give me 30 minutes. So I have the live question and answer program starting at 8:04. But if you were to tune in to, say, Huntsville, which let me give you those call letters, WBXR 101.3 FM or 1140 AM, you might be able to listen that way if you can pick up a Huntsville station. I would start at 11. Those first 4 minutes is a pre-recorded four-minute little lesson. I have about 20 of those that they just alternate between, and that takes up the extra time. But the live is from 8:04 to 8:30. And I know that I'm not maybe that great a speaker, that interesting a speaker. If you're just do preaching on a radio program, a lecture, especially if you're just not a dynamic speaker, you bore a lot of people. That's one of the main reasons I do a call-in program, because it really generates a lot of interest, more so than if I was just lecturing and doing a sermon. I would bore a lot of those people that are listening in, but they really get interested because, you know, we're talking about a lot of times controversial things to them because they're calling in and asking questions and they get to be on the air and everything. They love that. So if you don't know what Sirius XM is, most of you do, but a few of you wouldn't. I didn't really know what it was until a few years ago. It's basically a subscription radio service that goes all over the whole 50 states and all over Canada. A lot of the listeners to Sirius XM would be people traveling a lot, like truck drivers, because remember, when you're traveling, you're listening on the radio. About every hour, you're going to have to find a new station because that one, you're going to be so far away, that one won't pick up anymore. But Sirius XM comes over satellites, so the truck drivers can keep on the same station the whole time they're traveling across country. So a lot of truck drivers listen to this. It's a subscription. Some of you probably subscribe. You know, you have to pay for it. Now, those 42 local radio stations, they're not, some of them may be kind of smaller markets, but on average, they're just normal radio stations. For example, one of them's in Tucson, Arizona, another's in Los Angeles, California. So some of them are really big markets. So it's not like we're just a bunch of small markets. To tell you about the price of this, for years, starting about 1986, and I was on, and two or three of my friends, we were on WEUP in Huntsville. For most of those years, for 30 minutes, we were paying $100 a week. And many of you know, I'm sure the elders know, how much you pay for your local radio station. I don't know how much it is. But we were paying $100 a week to be on We Up every week for 30 minutes. Those 42 local radio stations I'm on, now I'm not counting Sirius XM, that costs a lot of money. The 42 local radio stations I'm on, we're paying, all of us together, those who are paying, I'm paying some of that, you're paying some, South Tuscaloosa Church is paying some, and Rodney, the church up at Hyde Park, is paying $100 a month, believe it or not. We're paying an average of $9.73 for each 30-minute program. $9, compare that to what I was paying at We Up, $100. And on average, they're probably about the same audience as We Up, on average. So it's a really good deal. Now, I attribute that to the fact that we're doing so many radio stations, we're getting a volume discount. Also, I think they're willing to give me this cheap price because I think I'm generating audience for their station. Because all these people are interested about these Bible topics that we're talking about. They get to call in. People are interested. I think the radio stations think that will help their audience at other times, so they're willing to give me such a cheap price. But a lot of it is a volume discount, a lot of it. You're doing 42 local stations, and you negotiate. I've kind of learned how to do that. A good price based on how many stations you're doing. And So you can listen. If you want to listen, you can listen. If you can pick up WBXR in Huntsville, which is, as I said, 101 FM, 101.3 FM or 1140 AM. That's about the only stations close to here. But perhaps some of you subscribe to SiriusXM. You can listen that way. Or you can do it through live streaming or just the archives. At my website, you can go at 8:04 or at 8 o'clock actually on Sunday night and just click on the right link at my website, www.BibleDebates.info, and listen live to the program. Or later, usually that same night, almost always, I get the recording of that program and just post it at my website. So you go back and listen to the thing later. Of course, you won't be able to call in then and be on the program. If you listen any of those stations, 42 stations, SiriusXM, or live streaming, you can call that 1-800 number right then and get on the program right then. Now, about the listening audience, there's no way to know for sure how many we're getting. But one company, he wanted to advertise on the local radio stations, not SiriusXM. He thought, and I did not agree to the advertising. I considered it, but I did not agree to it. But, you know, he thought I was getting about 20,000 listeners each Sunday night on those 42 local radio stations. My guess is that I'm getting about 20,000 more on SiriusXM. SiriusXM has 34 million subscribers. You know, when you think about listening to free radio, people listen to it a lot. But if you're paying for a radio service, SiriusXM, you're more likely to be a loyal listener because you're paying $10 a month or whatever to listen. So if you're not going to listen, you're not going to pay $10 a month. So 34 million subscribers, I just have a guess. It's just a good guess. Maybe 20,000 listeners there also. So if all that's true, that maybe I have 40,000 listeners every Sunday night. Well, that's just a great opportunity. You think, if those of you have listened, you can tell that probably 99% of my audience are not people who worship in the denominational churches. At least 95%. And then you can tell that my lessons then, the things I talk about till I get my first call, they're tailored toward that. Almost every topic I talk about anything they ask about in the Bible. But anything I talk about leading up to my first call, it's almost always directed toward a denominational audience because I know that's who I'm speaking to. We haven't had any baptisms that I know about so far, but I do have a lot of phone and email conversations with listeners. Most of the time I give out my email address. We have a number of people in the Bible Correspondence Course, and we have a number of people that are studying with people face-to-face. I happen to be studying with one regular in my area. That's kind of unusual because what were the chances that a truck driver listening via SiriusXM would happen to live near me? But he does. He lives in Tony. I live in Harvest. So I study with him regular. But the studies, most of them, I can't handle the face-to-face myself. For example, we've had a guy study who lives in Blackfoot, Idaho. So I had to contact, just about every week I'm contacting somebody, trying to find somebody in some particular area of the country. Could be New Jersey, as I said, Blackfoot, Idaho. Trying to find somebody that'll study with somebody who wants to study face-to-face. I have a friend down in Mobile, Ken Seals, who's studying with a lady named Sylvia regularly that we got through the radio program. So no baptisms yet, but we have plenty of people who are studying through the course or face-to-face with people. So we have high hopes for that. If you want to ask me any more questions about that, I'd be glad to answer any questions about the program. You have a right to know. The church here is helping to support it. They're basically paying for a third of those 42 radio stations. It's almost a third, not quite. So you have a right to ask me any question. Listen, any question, anything I say on that program, you're helping to support it, and I appreciate it so much. Carol and I were talking about, and I'm switching over to the lesson now. The commercial's over. Carol and I were talking about grapefruit juice. I don't know. I used to drink it some when I was little, but it was really hard to drink. It was so sour, strong. I was saying, I think I've developed a taste for it, Carol, through the years, because I really love it. She said, well, Pat, they may have sweetened it up a little bit with that the red grapefruit juice as opposed to the yellow. But, you know, when you're drinking something like that, grapefruit juice, so sour, so strong, you kind of think about diluting it maybe, possibly. And there are a lot of things that we dilute. We call that we water it down. Maybe to make it, we water something down, maybe to make it more palatable or easier to receive. Well, you know, I think a lot of Bible teachers try to water down the gospel to try to make it easier to receive or more palatable. As I said, Romans 16 verse 18, for they that are such, and we're talking about Bible teachers here, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So all of us preachers, Bible teachers, all of us, and there are a lot of them in the audience today that teach the Bible when they get opportunities, not just me. We're all tempted. It doesn't mean we succumb to the temptation, ladies, but we're all tempted to water down the gospel. Well, you say, what are the reasons? Well, this verse talks about people preaching for the money. So people are out there preaching for the money. We know, I'm almost positive some of these denominational preachers on TV are preaching for the money because that's all they ask for on their programs. You know, you don't think about it, but sometimes it's an indirect thing. You could be preaching for the money indirectly in this way. And this could be a temptation for a gospel preacher. He preaches in a way and he avoids the tough subjects because he knows if he preaches the tough or hard subjects, and that would be the subjects that the audience, it's easy to preach against the Baptists when the Baptists aren't here, right? I mean, we need to talk about, does the person have to be baptized to be saved? Once saved, always saved. We definitely need that. But it's a whole lot easier to preach those topics in an audience like this because everybody agrees. It's when people don't agree or people are not practicing something like you feel they ought to be, that's when it's a little harder. We're tempted not to do that. Why? Because a lot of us like to get as many opportunities as we can to preach the gospel, right? And so that means if you're preaching those things, you're likely to get less opportunities. So also you might be preaching or you might be tempted to water down the gospel because of family. You preach something and it condemns something in your family does. Or, I mean, you can lose popularity by doing that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. And I'm just talking about reasons why we as Bible teachers might be tempted to water down the gospel. Of course, the point of the lesson is going to be, let's don't water down the gospel, okay? But I'm just telling you, there is that temptation. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, this kind of bridges the gap between preachers being tempted to water down the gospel, to us as listeners hearing what's being preached, we want preachers like that to water down the gospel because if they don't, maybe it's going to offend us. It says, for the time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So Pat might be tempted to want a guy who's going to preach that's not going to step on my toes because that makes me feel uncomfortable. You see that? That's a temptation we all have. We have to try to overcome that temptation. Instead of watering down the gospel, though, we should take the plain and obvious meaning of what the Bible passages, even if they're hard, what they say, and let the chips fall where they may. I know we all agree with that. It's just sometimes easier said than done. Now, let me give you some clear examples I think that you'll agree with me on where somebody's watering down the gospel. When I was growing up, many of you know I was Baptist, but I don't think it was because I was Baptist. It was just because Billy Graham was on the TV all the time. Just about every Friday night he'd be on. If I was bored, I might watch some of it. He was, if you'll remember, if you've ever watched any of Billy Graham's sermons, it's basically one long invitation. Of course, he's not teaching you got to be baptized to be saved, but he's talking about Christ, how he died for your sins. You got to believe in Christ. He takes 30 minutes to do that, and then he says, and come forward if you want to accept Christ. There's no doubt in my mind that Billy Graham believe that a person had to believe in Christ to be saved. He said that every sermon. He said you can't be saved unless you believe in Christ and you need to come forward. He could be at a big old stadium and people would come forward by the hundreds, maybe even the thousands at his invitation. You may remember that too. But he would preach you had to believe in Christ. You had to accept Christ to be saved. I got a quote from his website just so we can confirm that in writing. Here's a quote from the Billy Graham website. It says, of course, he's passed away now. He says, we are saved by God's grace when we have faith in his son, Jesus Christ. All you have to do is believe you are a sinner, that Christ died for your sins, and ask his forgiveness. Of course, I don't agree that's all you have to do, but that's just what he says. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. Now, it's obvious there. He's preaching you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. You cannot come to God except through Christ. And that would rule out the Jews and the Muslims being saved. Even though they worship the same God, the God of Abraham, they're not going to be saved because they don't believe Christ is the Son of God. Now, that Billy Graham clearly taught that every time I heard him on TV. That's his website says it. But I want you to notice a couple of quotes that he said when he was asked about this face to face. Some of you may remember the famous preacher's name's Robert Shuler. He had an interview with Billy Graham on May 31st, 1997. And by the way, if you're in the habit of listening to my radio program, I brought this up before because a lot of my listeners are just really loyal to Billy Graham. They really think the world of him, and they really get a little peeved when I bring this up about what Billy Graham said. But in this interview with Robert Shuler, he says, I don't know what the question was, but you can tell what the question was based on the answer, I guess. It says, Billy Graham, quote, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have, and they think they're saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven. So, and what he's saying is, whether they're Jew, Buddhist, Christian, or non-believing, they can still be saved as long as they're kind of following the light that they have. Now, here's what he said in McCall's Magazine. You could look that up in your library, January 1978 edition of McCall's Magazine. Here's a quote from Billy Graham. I used to believe that pagans in far off countries were lost. They were going to H-E-L-L if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God. Now, let me ask you this question. How do you reconcile those last two quotes with what Billy Graham preached every Friday night on my TV station and what he says on his website? He said there, you got to believe in Christ to be saved. Come forward and do that. You know, and I'd have a problem with him saying all you have to do is believe in Christ, that you didn't have to be baptized, but at least he was saying you had to believe. Now he's telling these two guys, McCall's Magazine and Robert Shuler, that no, Jews and Muslims and so forth, they can be saved like they are even if they don't believe in Jesus. How do you reconcile that? Well, I suggest that Mr. Graham was bowing to the pressure of what we now call political correctness. He was watering down the gospel. This is exactly what I'm talking about. He knew what the gospel taught on the question of does a person have to believe in Jesus to be saved. He knew that. He preached it every Friday night in a football stadium. You have to do that. But when they questioned him face to face, he bowed to the pressure of political correctness. He watered it down and said, oh, there are other ways. I used to believe that. I used to believe they'd be lost if they didn't believe in Christ. But now I think there are other ways they can be saved. You know, on the website, he said, they have to believe. He says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That verse, John 14:6, proves that beyond any shadow of a doubt. If you believe the Bible, that you have to come through Christ. You can't be saved if you're a Jew or a Muslim unless you change and believe in Christ. John 8:24 would say the same thing. Here's what Jesus said in John 8:24. He says, I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So how do you reconcile those quotes with what Billy Graham really believed? He was watering down the gospel. He knew you had to believe in Christ to be saved, but when they questioned him, he crumbled under the pressure and said, no, you don't. You don't have to. The Jews and Muslims can be saved just like they are. This is a perfect example of what I'm talking about this morning, watering down the gospel. Here's another example. I also used, back in my Baptist days, used to watch Jerry Falwell a little bit. And Jerry Falwell was really famous. Remember, he got into politics toward the end of his life. I think it was called the Moral Majority. Remember that? And one of the main things he stood against was, any man want to try to read my mind and tell me what his main thing was in politics that he was doing? It's been in the news a lot lately. Huh? He was against abortion. He was against abortion. And we've seen that a lot about that in the news because of the thing that our governor signed about abortion. Jerry Falwell said abortion was murder, and he was right. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Romans 1, verse 29. We're just going to see a list of sins there. But did you see that list of sins? Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. These sins are condemned. Murder, one of them. While we're talking about abortion, let's look at Exodus 21, 22 through 24. I believe this verse helps us to see that abortion's wrong. I'm going to read Exodus 21, 22 through 24 from the New King James Version. I normally use the Old King James Version, but I think this might be a little clearer. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then shall you give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What it looks like to me is saying if these men fight and the pregnant lady accidentally gets bumped or whatever, and she has the baby, but the baby's okay. That's one thing. But if the baby dies, he's going to have to pay for it with his life. It looks like to me that's what it's saying. It's showing that then that the unborn baby's life is considered of equal importance to a baby that's already born. I believe this would help us to see that abortion is wrong. I agree with Mr. Falwell. Abortion is murder. But I believe Mr. Falwell would water it down. He would say, abortion, that's wrong, except in the case of rape and incest. So here's what Mr. Falwell was saying. It's murder to kill one of these little babies that's not born yet. But it's okay to murder the baby if his daddy sinned when the baby was conceived. How does that make any sense? The dad raped the woman or was incest, so okay, the dad sinned when he conceived the baby. So you can murder the baby? That's justified? That doesn't make any sense at all. How can Mr. Falwell teach it was murder, which he did, and then say, but it's okay in the case of rape or incest? Well, evidently he didn't really believe it was murder. Now, I think he really thought it was murder, but he was watering down the gospel. He was diluting it to make it more palatable and easier to receive. Now, I don't like to preach about politics, but that bill that came through Alabama recently that the governor signed, I liked it. Because every time they talk about having a bill, we're not going to allow abortion except in the case of rape and incest. Guess what? That loophole means that every abortion was because of rape and incest. Because what do you think is going to happen? The doctor's going to go to jail if this makes it through the Supreme Court. If he aborts that baby, let's say he's going to go to jail for 25 years. But if it's in the case of rape and incest, it's going to be okay. So what is he going to ask that lady to do, the young lady? To sign a piece of paper to say the baby was conceived through rape or incest. That's going to happen every time, whether that's the truth or not, because that doctor's not going to do it. But if she signs that, he's going to be in the clear. So every abortion is going to be because of rape and incest if you have that loophole. So I like the bill that Alabama had because it didn't have that exception. I think that's very important because now the doctors hopefully will be scared. As long as that loophole's there, they're just going to claim every abortion they did was for rape or incest, as long as you have that. But if you have it with no exception, maybe they'll be scared to do abortions. But anyway, back to Jerry Falwell. I believe he was watering down the gospel by saying abortion is sinful murder, but it's okay in the case of rape or incest. Now, everybody here, do you see now what I'm talking about when I'm talking about watering down the gospel? I've illustrated it with Jerry Falwell, with Billy Graham. I think everybody here can agree on those two points and can see exactly what I mean by watering down the gospel. Well, let's talk about a few things that we might need to talk about and see if we're watering down the gospel in some areas, okay? I was reading a report from a preacher the other day who's in the Philippines, and he put in there his sermon outline and was talking about attending church. Attending services. Everybody turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. He was using this verse as proof that we ought to always attend all the services of the church. I agreed with that. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But then he said, so we should attend all the services of the church as long as we're not working. That was in his outline. Well, I immediately raised a red flag in my mind. Basically, it was Ron Halbrook. I'll just tell you who it was. So I wrote Ron, emailed and said, Ron, that was a good lesson, except for the fact that why did you say that a person can miss church for work? Because this is not like being sick. If you're in the, when Lynn was in the hospital having heart surgery recently, Lynn Reeves, she couldn't have come to services. So when you're sick, a lot of times you have no choice about coming to services. But when you're just because you're working, that's a choice that we voluntarily make. We can always choose to come to services and not go to work. That's our choice. In Matthew 6:33, when talking about the necessities of life, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's how I know that putting God first is more important than even our jobs. It appears to me, when I preach my convictions, but I can't force you. I don't try to twist your arm, you know, and I can be wrong. But it looks like to me when somebody says you ought, Hebrews 10:25 says it's a sin to miss the services of the church. That's right. Then he says, except it's okay to miss for work. It looks like to me, Pat anyway, that he's watering down the gospel. I'll let you make your own decision, but that is what it looks like to me. Because Hebrews 10:25 says this is what you have to do. Since when do we have the right to violate the word of God because we need to earn some money? I like to use extremes being a debater. That would mean that, well, the Bible says not to steal, but we need money to take care of our family so we can steal. Nobody would agree with that. So we're supposed to serve the Lord first. That's supposed to come before taking care of our family. Their needs, that's number two, taking care of our families, not number one. It appears to me, you make up your own mind, that when we say it's okay to miss for work, we're watering down the gospel just like Mr. Graham and Mr. Falwell were doing on the issue of whether or not you have to believe in Christ to be saved and whether or not abortion is wrong in the case of rape and incest. Next, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Luke 17, verse 3. Many places tell us that we must forgive those who sin against us. As a matter of fact, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, basically, if you don't forgive others, then God won't forgive you. So it's a requirement. But based upon Luke 17, verse 3, that doesn't mean we forgive others who are unwilling to repent. God doesn't, and neither should we do that. Luke 17:3, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. So here I have a brother who sins against us. We should have a forgiving attitude toward him. Definitely that. Never hold a grudge against somebody. Never, no matter what. Never treat them mean and hateful. No matter what they've done to us, we never treat them that way. But according to this verse, we're not to forgive them until they repent. Because what that means, it's not that we're hating them while we're waiting on them to repent and not forgiving. Not forgiving them doesn't mean we hold a grudge or mean toward them. It doesn't mean that at all. Those are sins in and of themselves if we do that. It means when we forgive them that we have to stop rebuking them. It means we're telling them okay with God, and that is giving them a false hope of salvation. If we forgive them, if they sinned against us, well, if they sinned against us, they sinned against God. Two. And if we say you're forgiven, that means they don't think they need to repent, that they can be saved like that. Well, that's giving them a false hope. We shouldn't do that. The thing is, what you do is when somebody sins against you, you rebuke them. And you continue to rebuke them as you have opportunity. I don't mean you have to call them on the phone every day, but as you have opportunity, you continue to rebuke them until they repent. That's our responsibility toward them because we love them, and that's what they need until they repent. If we forgive them, that means we have to stop rebuking them. That's what forgiving them means. Once a person does repent, we have to forgive them. Matthew 6:14-15, or God won't forgive us. We have to. And when we forgive them, we have to stop rebuking them for that sin. Because they've repented of it. They've asked for forgiveness. And you've forgiven them. God's forgiven them. You don't need to keep bringing that back up. You need to quit rebuking them. That's what's taught in Luke 17:3. Stop rebuking them when they repent and forgive them. But until they repent, keep rebuking them. Don't forgive them. Now, it's a whole lot easier to preach it the other way. It's more politically correct, even in the brotherhood, to preach, you go ahead and forgive them even before they repent. Because it doesn't sound really sweet to say, I'm not going to forgive them until they repent. But I'm suggesting to you that if you teach or if you forgive a person before they repent, that's really watering down the gospel. It may be a little harder to do it that way, but if you don't, if you go ahead and forgive them before they repent, or if you teach, that's okay. To me, you make up your own mind, that's watering down the gospel. That's taking what the gospel is and looking at the things that seem to be a little harder. There are some things that are harder. Some things are easy to do that God tells me to do. I don't have any problem following God's instruction about alcohol. I'm not even tempted by that. Some things are a little harder. That's taking those things that are harder and maybe trying to compromise on those things to make them a little easier, easier to receive, more palatable. That's what we mean by watering down the gospel. Here's another one I'd like you to think about. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." It says we have to withdraw from every brother. In that verse and that phrase comes up, the every brother, a lot. We're talking about, do I have to withdraw from everybody I disagree with on every little point? Which, by the way, I think there's some passages that show that you don't have to withdraw on every little point you disagree on. But when we talk about this verse in relation to that discussion, and it's a good discussion, we need to talk about that, I think we forget what maybe the main point of the every brother is here. I don't think it's really trying to tell you you've got to withdraw on every single little point. What I think it's saying is you got to withdraw from every brother in that you can't play favorites and partiality. For example, what are we tempted to do? When people go off, Christians go off into sin and they won't repent, we're tempted only want to withdraw from those that we barely even know. But if he's our brother, I'm talking about brother in the flesh, or our cousin, or our closest friend, one we like to get together with every Saturday and watch Alabama football, we would rather not withdraw from them, right? We would sort of would rather play favorites and only withdraw from those we don't know because that doesn't affect us that much. Because when you withdraw from somebody, 1 Corinthians 5, you have to quit keeping social company with them, quit eating with them. Well, if we never did that anyway, that's not going to be any problem for us. But if it's that guy I go to the ball game with, watch the game with, and eat with every Saturday, that's going to be a problem. Or if it's my brother in the flesh, that's going to be a problem. This verse says every brother. I think that's the point of it. Don't try to play favorites. It's every brother. It doesn't make any difference if they're related to you or if they're your closest friend. This is every brother. So it doesn't matter how closely related to you they are. In verse 14, it says that if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. This is telling us the purpose of withdrawal. We're trying to get that person to be ashamed because he sees we're taking away from him something that he likes. That would be that social company, eating with him. He likes that. He likes going to the game with us or watching the game with us. And when that's taken away, it causes him to have a second thoughts about his sin. That's to make him ashamed so that he'll repent. Guess what? Here's a fellow I don't even know. Don't ever spend any time with anyway, and I withdraw from him. That's not going to affect him hardly in the least. But that person I'm spending a lot of time with, maybe my brother in the flesh or my best friend, when I withdraw that social company from him, quit eating with him, that's the very one that's going to take notice. So we have to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly, whether they're close relatives or not. But the ones we're really going to affect the most are the ones that are close relatives or the ones that are close friends. It's extra, especially important withdrawal from them because you're the one that can actually affect that person. You see what I mean? Because he's the one that's going to be hurt when you take that social interaction away. The one that you don't ever spend any time with anyway. he's not going to be hurt at all. So it's especially important that we do that. We have to withdraw from every brother. And if a person, the preacher says, we withdraw from Christians, but you don't have to withdraw from relatives, you make up your own mind, but it looks like to me he's watering down the gospel. He's taking the hardest part of the command and he's softening it to make it more palatable, more easier to receive. He's watering down the gospel when he says, oh yeah, we have to withdraw, but you don't have to withdraw from relatives. Withdrawing from relatives, it's probably, like I said, that's the most important people to withdraw from. You have to withdraw from all of them, every brother. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. I want to talk just a little bit about the idea of a Christian marrying a non-Christian. And you see my topics this morning are kind of random because they all fall into the category, really, even though they're random, they're not related necessarily except in the sense that, in my opinion, people are in the habit of watering down these requirements. And so they ended up on my sermon entitled Watering Down the Gospel, even though in a lot of ways they're not related. But they're related, at least in my mind, in the sense that people water down the gospel in these areas. And I'm giving these as examples. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul is talking about his rights in the whole chapter. The primary purpose of chapter 9, most of the thing, is talking about his right to a preacher's right to receive support, financial support for his preaching. The King James says, have we not power? The newer translations would say, have we not the right to lead about a sister or wife as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? This would be related to his taking of support because if he's taking support, if he was married with a family, he probably need more support than if he's just single. He was single, but he's saying we have the right to lead about a sister or wife as well as the other apostles. Now, when you say you have the right to do something, I'm not sure it's this way every time, but normally you mean it's okay if I do that, but I don't have to do it. It's a right. For example, in Alabama, and beware, Jeremy, in a few years. In Alabama, a 15-year-old has the right to get his learner's permit, and when he gets that, RJ's got that, right? So Rodney's having to deal with this. He's allowed to drive the car during that year with his learner's permit. You have to have a licensed driver in the car. What's the other thing? With an adult in the car. I guess that's the only other thing. He's allowed to drive when he's 15 with an adult, a licensed adult in the car with him. Okay? So here's the way we understand that law. Does a young man at 15 have to get his learner's permit then? Does he have to drive? No, he has the right to, though. But what's required if he's going to do it? He's got to have that licensed adult in the car with him, right? That's the difference between him and when he turns 16 and gets his full license. He has the right to drive with that learner's permit if an adult licensed driver is in the car with him. And so the thing that he has a right to do is drive at 15. He doesn't have to. Some people don't drive when they turn 15. They wait till later. Doesn't have to. But if he's going to drive when he's 15, he's going to have that adult in the car with him, isn't he? It's the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Paul's saying he has the right to get married or to have a wife. It means he doesn't have to be married. He just has the right to. You see that? And he didn't exercise that right as far as we know. But he says he had a right to lead about a sister or wife. So it's kind of like that driver's license or the learner's permit illustration. He had the right to get married, but what's specified, if he does it, it has to be a sister, a believing wife, as the newer translations say. And that's why I would say this passage teaches that a Christian has to marry a Christian, that it's a sin for a Christian not to marry a non-Christian, because Paul said he had the right to have a wife, but if he did, it had to be a sister, a believing wife. That part is specified, just like the adult being in the car for the young man who's wanting to drive at 15. He doesn't have to drive. He has a right to, but if he does, the adult has to be there. Paul didn't have to marry, but if he does, it has to be a sister. So I believe it's a sin to marry a non-Christian. You make up your own mind. Make up your own mind. But I suggest this passage teaches that. When preachers say, okay, that it's unwise to marry a non-Christian, and by that they mean it's unwise, but it's not a sin. You could argue that if it was unwise, wouldn't it be a sin to do anything unwise? Well, the Bible teaches, be ye not unwise. You know, but what they mean by unwise is that we don't recommend it, but it's not a sin. That's what they mean by that. To me, they're watering down the gospel. You make up your own mind. They're saying this is unwise, and everybody can tell why it's unwise. They're saying it's unwise, but they're saying it's not a sin. Aren't they watering down the gospel? Why might it be a sin to marry non-Christian? Let's use the Old Testament to help us understand why it might be a sin under New Testament times to marry non-Christian. Back in the Old Testament, I'm turning to Deuteronomy 7. Their restriction that was similar to this, but not exactly the same, is they were to marry people from other nations, okay? Not people who were part of of Israel. And they were told why in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. And I'm going to suggest to you these reasons seem like they might apply equally well to our discussion this morning. Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4, it says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughters, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." So why were they not to marry people from other nations? Because those spouses, he said, will turn you away. Now, I don't think he's saying every time that's going to be the case, but the tendency, the great possibility is there. So he says, don't do it. Don't do it. They may turn you away from me. We see from, everybody turn to 1 Kings, that this happened, it looks like, to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to look at verses 2 and 4. Just to save time, I'm going to look at 1 Kings 11, 2 and 4. It says, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." So he's violating what we saw in Deuteronomy 7. Verse 4, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." So what happened to him? Exactly what Deuteronomy 7 warned against. And I suggest to you that it seems to me that same problem could be true today. If you marry a non-Christian, there's a likelihood that they're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. Even marrying a Baptist could do that. Maybe he's not likely to turn your heart away from believing in Christ, because he believes in Christ. But he might turn your heart away from the truth in believing that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, because he doesn't believe that. Don't do it. Next, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15. All of us are familiar with this passage, I'm sure. Verse 14, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if man have long hair, it is a shame to him?" And by the way, I need a haircut myself. Verse 15, Rodney doesn't need one. "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for hair is given her for a covering." So the man is not to have long hair, and the woman is to have long hair. Even some of my mentors, the ones I respected and taught me the most through the years, would say, well, that means the woman's hair has to be different than the man. But it says long, but they would say, well, if a woman's hairstyle is different than the man, that's good enough. But to me, that's watering down the gospel. It doesn't just have to be a different hairstyle than a man's hairstyle. It actually has to be long. That's what it says. It doesn't say a different hairstyle, though I don't have a problem with that. That's a good thing, I think, to have a different hairstyle. What it actually says is long. Now, I definitely am not going to try to tell you how many inches, but I think we all know basically the difference on women: short hair on women, medium hair on women, and long hair on women. You could say, does that lady have long hair? No, it's kind of short. Or, no, it's of medium length. The Bible says long, that means short or medium, is not meeting the requirement. To say it only has to be, it doesn't really have to be long, it just has to be of a lady's type hairstyle, to me, that's watering down the gospel. just to be honest. That's watering down the gospel. I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go all through the rest of them. Let's do one more. One more to illustrate. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Here we have in Titus 2 a number of things that this wife and mother is told to do. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now I want to focus in on this phrase, keepers at home. Keepers at home. Because I've heard so many preachers teach this. This verse says mothers ought to stay home if they can. Like, I guess their outs are what they, if the family can afford it, the wife, the mother ought to stay at home. That's watering down the gospel. Does this look like a recommendation for you, to you here? Now, there are a few recommendations in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul recommends that they stay single, but he's clear. It's better to marry than to burn. If you marry, you have not sinned. He says that over and over in 1 Corinthians 7. It's in what I call inspired recommendation. So there is such a thing as a recommendation in the Bible. But this is not put in recommendation form. It's a command. What would you think if I said, the Bible teaches, and I'm going to use the extreme, this comes from the debater. The Bible teaches it's sinful to be a prostitute, so a woman should not be a prostitute unless they can't afford it. Unless they can't afford her not being a prostitute. What if I were to say, the Bible says you have to be baptized, and so a person ought to be baptized if it's convenient. You say, Pat, that's required for a woman not to be a prostitute. This is required for a woman. This is a command. This is a command that a person get baptized. You can't say, well, just do it if it's convenient or do it if you can afford it. That's not the way a command works. But most of our preachers say this verse, they know this verse has something to do with a wife working outside the home because they say the wife ought not work outside the home. And this verse teaches she shouldn't. As long as the family can afford it, she should stay in the home. But it's not a recommendation, it's a command. And when they do that, and this is the great majority of our preachers, I'm talking about non-institutional preachers, say this, to me they're watering down the gospel. Either it's a command or it's a recommendation. If it's a recommendation, yeah, stay at home if you can afford it. If it's a command, that means she's got to do this whether they think they can afford it or not. That wouldn't make any difference. That shouldn't enter into it. Some ladies say, well, I get bored at home. That doesn't enter into it at all either. We don't do that with commands. I get bored eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, so we're going to switch to once a month. You know, it's becoming too. You don't do that with commands. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. And I believe that we're watering down the gospel when we say the woman, the mother, ought to stay home and not have that full-time job outside the home if the family can afford it. Now, if the family can afford it is where I believe we're watering down the gospel. You make up your own mind. I'm going to read this little conclusion statement out of my notes. God has made his law the way he has pleased. Psalms 115:3. Not accepting what he says because it is hard or because we don't agree with it or we don't like it or we can't understand how it could be that way or because we don't think it is fair. That's totally disrespectful toward his authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. When my dad told me something to do, I didn't have the right to question and say, I don't agree with that. I don't like it. If I didn't do it, I was getting a spanking if he caught me. And it was showing disrespect for God when I did not obey everything he said. It didn't matter how hard it was, how hard I thought it was. It didn't matter. I had to do it, as my dad said. It's the same way with God. He's the ultimate authority, way above my dad and your dad. We must not water down the gospel in anything. Perhaps you know some places where, in my teaching, I might be watering down the gospel, not realizing it. Bring it to my attention. I need to know. I don't want to do that on any Bible teaching. We don't want to water the gospel down on any Bible teaching. By way of invitation, we talked about Billy Graham watering down the gospel. He taught clearly, you got to believe in Christ to be saved. That's true. But then he watered it down and said, oh no, they can be saved without it. If this, if that, if that. But Billy Graham, even when he taught, that you had to believe in Christ to be saved, he would say, that's all you got to do to be saved. We read that. He was watering down the gospel even then. Because he didn't say you had to obey Christ to be saved. But as we quoted, Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So even when he said you have to believe to be saved, even if he held to that strictly and didn't water that down, he was still watering it down because he was leaving off baptism. Hebrews 5:9, talking about Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I love that song, Trust and Obey, that we sing, the hymn, because I think it so succinctly and concisely and accurately describes what we got to do to be pleasing to God, to be saved. Trust and obey. What Graham taught was all you had to do was trust. No, you got to obey. Somebody here may need, they believe in Christ, they may need to obey the gospel, as 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says. It says those who do not know God or that do not obey the gospel, you got to do both. You got to know God, you got to believe in God, you got to obey the gospel. You got to obey the gospel, and that involves baptism. Perhaps you need that. Let's don't water down the gospel. Let's do what he says. We got to trust and obey. Maybe it's the time that you need to obey so you can be saved if you're a believer. If you would like to do that and obey Christ in baptism, if you want to, make it known by coming forward as we stand and sing the song.